Church, thank you for joining us this morning as we come together to worship. We worship on the nice, beautiful Easter days and the snowy days that come after Easter. I was thinking, I think it was probably about a year or two ago, there was this meme circling, and it was this picture of, I think, two guys in a canoe. And, you know, just this beautiful summer day, you could tell, just kind of a picture-perfect day. And it said, "I love summer in Wisconsin." And then it said on the bottom, "I think last year it was on a Tuesday." Right? Sort of feels that way a little bit. Like we could say, "I love summer in Minnesota. Last year it was the week after Easter," right back into winter after that. But thank you for joining us today. I just, you know, just a little celebration too. We didn't do it last week, but it was fun that last week we were able to do our entire Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter breakfast, Easter services together for the first time since 2019. We had a lot of help, so some of those people are in here. So let's just give a little round of applause to everyone that made that kind of happen. Thank you. So we're thankful for that. It was great. Also, the Easter books that I talked about in the sermon did come. They're back on the welcome desk, except for if you're the latecomers, right? Early bird gets the worm. So first service must have got all these ones. There is these ones left over here. These is Easter Unbelievables. This is a great, real small track that really goes through kind of four important evidences of Easter. So if you want to go back there, and good news, we got the shipping refunded to us, so we don't have to boycott christianbook.com like I know you all were doing, so angry that their site crashed and we didn't have our books. So they're here and we don't have to boycott, so we're all good. Today, as we jump back into the book of Mark, we're in this final installment, not of chapter 12. There's going to be one more message in chapter 12 before into 13. And in chapter 13 is a lot of kind of end times looking, so exciting in that sense. But here we are with this last of the questioning of Jesus. He kind of finishes his teaching here in the temple courts. And really, as we saw, and we'll hit the verse in a second, but the questions that come towards Jesus are basically done. Now he's going to set the agenda and he's going to ask a question. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 12. And, you know, I want to encourage you guys to, when you come, bring your Bibles, because as I said in the first service, the one of the favorite, the best sounds a pastor can hear is his sheep moving those little pieces of paper as they go through their own Bibles. It's great if you have a phone, but that just doesn't bring joy to the ears of a pastor like a paper Bible does. So if you don't have it, we got the bulletin, you got the board up behind here. But here we are in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. "And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and focus now on your word after singing praises to who you are. Now we look to your word for you to tell us who you are, how big you are, to not have some of the narrow viewpoints that we see from the crowd, but especially the scribes, that we would allow you to speak to us and to our hearts through your word today. Let it make the changes that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, as many of you know, I grew up just across the border in Wisconsin, a small town outside of La Crosse. I can remember it's not the first time that I saw fireworks, but the first time that my parents took me in to see a big fireworks show. So, you know, I've seen them around lakes and just singular ones, but I can remember this time, and I don't know what the occasion was. We wouldn't normally do this. Like I said, I only live 15 or 20 minutes from downtown La Crosse, but we got a hotel room, and drove to a spot there in the town, downtown, to watch. They shot the fireworks off of Granddad's Bluff, and it was the first time, as I said, of having a full show. You know, the radio had the music synced up to what was happening as we, you know, were blasting that from the car and just, you know, watching the show, and it was wonderful. And what I can really remember about it is thinking, like, this is great. And then the grand finale. Right, the first time of maybe a grand finale of a fireworks show, and it's so loud, and everything is going on your senses, and you get this chills going down your spine. It is just this cool thing. We love the grand finale. Much later, high school, I can remember going to my first rock concert. I'm not going to share who that was. That won't edify anybody here, but I can remember that I was there with my buddies. It was the first real concert I was at, and it was just great, and we were enjoying ourselves. But I can remember as it was finishing up, I was like, oh, but that one song, right? And you just, why didn't they play that, you know, that one song? And they leave, and then everyone starts chanting, right? They come back on stage for the encore, for the finale, and they do their best song there, and it's just the grand finale again. I think it's the dream of every sports star and honestly every sports fan that star cements their legacy by winning one last championship and then walking off into the sunset. That their last game is the biggest and most important. It's their magnum opus. We all love and we dream as kids of hitting the walk-off home run, the three-pointer to win the game at the buzzer, the photo finish at the end of the race. We want that big finish. That's one thing that makes this passage somewhat unique. This short and honestly somewhat confusing teaching from Jesus is quite possibly his final public teaching. It's a short, for lack of a better term, biblical riddle, a conundrum. Something that even looks like a biblical contradiction of sorts. It's Jesus' final public teaching in Mark, and as I said, quite possibly his final public teaching on earth. Now, everything that comes after this, for sure, in Mark is between Jesus and his disciples, or it's his trial and his crucifixion. We read this and we think, so much for the walk-off home run. Even compare it to some of the things that we learned in seminary about concluding a biblical teaching. Summarize the main point of your teaching. Jesus didn't do that. Include a call to action in your conclusion. No, not really. Don't introduce new material. Ugh. Make it easy for everyone to understand. Jesus doesn't teach according to the rules. Also, don't hold me to those things because I don't really follow them either. But I have a good teacher who I learned. Anyway, it's notoriously difficult, really, to plot out the exact timing of Jesus' final week with any certainty. But all these teachings that we've been going through in these last few weeks and months probably happened on the Tuesday before his death and resurrection. On that Tuesday before the first Easter, Jesus had conceivably spent the whole entire day teaching people in the temple courts, in the court of the Gentiles there, swatting down questions from the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the Sadducees, as we've seen, skillfully mastering them all, springing the traps that they would set back on themselves, revealing the foolishness for all to see. The questions end, as I mentioned, with Jesus saying, it's time for me to set the agenda. Verse 34. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. There's a twisting here, a turning of the book of Mark a little bit for the end. It is now as if Jesus is saying, it's my turn. I'm setting the agenda going forward. But the teaching he begins with, or that he finishes with here, is not necessarily the big finish we might expect, or maybe even desire. But it is how Jesus wants to finish. And it comes with a deep theological and behavioral implications for those who desire to follow him. Now, there's an emphasis on lordship. That's the application, at least. But primarily, it is a teaching about identity, about Jesus as more than just a political or earthly Messiah. It's about Jesus as more than just a teacher, more than just a king. Even as we titled this sermon series on Mark, Jesus' final teaching here is about him being more than a mortal man. Before we get to the heart of what Jesus is teaching about his identity from the scriptures, there's something almost as important going on behind the scenes of this passage. Something that's not explicitly addressed in the words of Jesus, but is implicit in the text. Jesus assumes it. The great throng of people that are around him hear it gladly, and even his enemies agree. So in this passage, Jesus is going to teach us about himself from the Bible. But before we can focus on that, we first must learn a little something about the Bible from the words of Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean that implicit in Jesus' words here is a teaching about the scriptures. Implicit in Jesus' words here, and several other occasions in the gospel, is that it is clear that Jesus knows the scriptures, that Jesus uses the scriptures, and most importantly, Jesus knows how to use the scriptures properly. By the way, those are three different things: to know something, to know how to use something, and to know how to use something correctly, right? I can know what something is, like a heavy piece of machinery, like an excavator, but I have no idea how to use it or how to use it correctly. I can know something like a screwdriver, know how to use a screwdriver, and I know that this is surprising to you, I actually do know how to use a screwdriver correctly, even though there is evidence contrary to that. It reminds me of then what I saw just this weekend from one of my boys is when I went downstairs, and he's old enough to know what a screwdriver is, how to properly use a screwdriver, what it's for, but he was trying to bang a nail into wood with the handle of it, right? And many of you guys, you've done this before too, because you just don't want to reach for the hammer. But the idea is, to do things properly, we need to know what it is, how to use it, and how to use it properly. We can fail in any one of those areas. Here's what we see from Jesus. He knows all these things. First, he knows the scriptures. Many will recall the narrative when Jesus first visits the temple as a boy in Luke chapter 2. Now, his parents are there. As they're leaving to go home, Jesus slips away from them at one point, understandably causing quite a stir among his parents. We just lost the Savior of the world. Whose turn was it to watch him, right? But after backtracking, they come and find young Jesus sitting with the teachers of the law in the temple, asking them questions. No doubt concerning the scriptures and the applications of scripture. We see this and we know that Jesus knew and loved the word of God from a young age. Again, then at the start of his ministry, after Jesus' baptism and what we would consider the kickoff to his public ministry, as we know, he was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In each episode of temptation, first we see Satan twisting the scriptures, trying to weaponize the word of God against Jesus, trying to lead him into sin the same way he did with Adam and Eve. Of course, each time Jesus identifies right away from Satan the false teaching, then he resists the temptation, then he demolishes the devil's treachery, but not with physical power, not with calling down some spiritual power from God the Father, not with intellectual logic, but he defeats the devil by correctly quoting and teaching the Bible back to the evil one. So Jesus' ministry began and is marked with a knowledge of Scripture. Take, for instance, Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. You can read this in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. One thing that you'll notice in reading that sermon is so much of it is based upon correctly interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. Especially in chapter 5, you'll see this phrase repeated, "You have heard it said." It rings throughout the sermon as Jesus cites the Old Testament again and again and corrects common misunderstandings of its teaching. That's an important note, an important detail for us to think of. Something that we see regular in Jesus' ministry, something that applies to us as present-day believers, and that is just knowing the Bible is not enough. You must use it properly. A lot of times in Jesus' ministry, what he's correcting is the misuse of the Bible. Think of, we kind of all know this is wrong, but one could affirm that what we have here is the Word of God. I think most of us, hopefully all of us, would agree in that. And we could sit down and say, well, I want to do my time with the Lord this morning, and I want the Lord to speak to me, and so I'm just going to kind of open it up, and I'm just going to see where my finger leads, John chapter 8, 21. Okay, this is God's word to me today. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. No. It's not a good way to use the word of God, right? We know that. We know that that is an improper way to use the word of God, that it is a misjudgment and mismanagement to use God's word that way. We wouldn't do that, but what we do often do is take areas of scripture and misuse it by not properly thinking of its context. Think of some of these more famously used verses out of context. Philippians 4:13. I call this a T-shirt or coffee cup verse, right? You'll see this if you go, you know, to some sort of store. You'll almost always see this on a T-shirt somewhere or something like that. And a lot of times, it's presented as this strength verse. You know, like I'm going to quote this before I go play a football game, or you know, before I go give a presentation at work or something. God is, I'm going to trust in Him, and He is going to strengthen me to do whatever I want wherever I'm going. Except if you read it in context, Philippians 4:13 is all about contentment. You read a little bit around it, and Paul's saying, you know, the Lord's blessed me in ways that I can be content when I have almost nothing. And I can be content when I have all these things. No matter what God gives me, I will be able to do things because He's the one that strengthens me. It's not so much a power verse, it's a verse of submission to the will of God and knowing that He'll take care of you no matter what. Coming up on graduation season, right? And I apologize if there's anybody that has used this verse already in a graduation card or something like this, but it seems like it pops up so often around graduations or one of these times that you move forward. You guys are right. I can hear some whispering. Some of you are guessing already. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It sounds wonderful. If you open it up in context, the very verse before it is God saying He's going to send them into 70 years of exile. And so, yes, it's true. But also be careful if you put that on your graduation card, because it might mean that you're spending 70 years of tuition at the U of M, and that would be very, very expensive. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. We talk about prayer here, right? We close our prayers or open our prayers with this. It is encouraging to us. And let me say again, as with most of these, they're true, but we're misunderstanding or taking it out of context. Because if you look at Matthew 18:20, it's actually talking about disputes in the church, and it's talking about when the church comes together and brothers come together and make decisions that God is in their midst. We have to be careful about the way that we use the scriptures. In a related way, and also in the case of the Jeremiah passage I just cited, is a common error of what I call equivalency. Of reading something that God spoke, particularly in the Old Testament to Israel, through the prophets, and then making the jump and assuming that it applies directly to you or the country you live in. I was having a discussion with someone just this week about the author Jonathan Kahn. If you're at all familiar, if you're not familiar, that's fine too. He wrote books like The Harbinger is what he's best known for, and he's had a few other ones. He has a new one that's kind of out right now, I think. And I won't say much about the books in specific, just to mention that he repeatedly commits one of the biggest no-nos in biblical interpretation. And that is that you simply cannot, with integrity, take a passage that is specifically addressed to an ancient pre-captivity Israel and assume that it is also speaking to you in the present-day United States. Now, Kahn is not the only one who does it. I don't want to pick on him in particular, because whenever this happens, it's wrong. It would be almost as if you're walking down the street and I were to grab someone's cell phone and open it up and look at their messages, and maybe there's some messages back and forth between the person and his wife. And if I were to open one of those up and think, oh, how could she say this to me? Well, of course, your response would be, well, she didn't say it to you. She said it to her husband. You're just reading it. In a sense, that is what we're doing when we look in Old Testament. It's not a one-to-one comparison again, but you know, you can look through those messages between two people and you can glean some good information about maybe their relationship, about who they are, about how that person might react in a similar situation if you were in those. So there's things you can glean for sure, but we understand that it is not a one-to-one relationship. Now, that should not make us scared. Shouldn't make us want to give up on reading and interpreting the Bible, but it does mean we need to read the scriptures with discernment. It means that the first question in biblical interpretation isn't, what does this mean to you? I don't know how many bad Bible studies have started off with that, you know, question. But the primary question is, what did this mean to the original audience? What was God saying to the original audience? And then once we've identified those things and those principal teachings, then we can make the interpretive leap into how it's intended to speak to us today. The point is, you can clearly see in Jesus' life and ministry, from his childhood to here in his final teaching, Jesus knew the Holy Scriptures, he used the Holy Scriptures, and most importantly, he knew how to use the Holy Scriptures correctly. We might fail at this at different points, but it should be our lifelong goals continually as believers to do this better and better as we mature. Jesus also affirms that the Bible is the God-breathed words of our Heavenly Father. That the Bible is the God-breathed words of our Heavenly Father. Verse 36. We've already read it, but we'll look at it again here, right? Jesus says this. He says, David himself, and say it with me, in the Holy Spirit. You guys have some enthusiasm today. I love it. That was sarcasm. Okay. David in the Holy Spirit declares, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 110. We'll look at that passage in a few moments, but right now it's important just to take the time to note what Jesus, but also the crowd, and even the opponents of Jesus all agree on. And that's the fact that the Holy Scriptures, here they're talking about the Old Testament, but we understand it as a whole, and New Testament, are the inspired words of Yahweh. What's familiar to us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be completely equipped for every good work. The Bible is the very word of God given to us through the writings of human authors that were inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit to get the exact message that God desired to put out. We call this the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? I'm so glad you asked. Well, first let me tell you what it does not mean, what the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture does not mean. I think this is important because sometimes this gets mixed up in people's minds. First of all, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is not that God used people like a stenographer in a courtroom or like a tape recorder or something. In other words, the authors of Scripture, they didn't lock themselves in a quiet room with a pen and a bunch of ink and just wait to hear the voice of God as by word wrote it down. That is not what we believe. In actuality, and this is just, you know, interesting for your knowledge, that is the Muslim view of inspiration. The Islamic view is that the Quran was written when Allah, through the angel Gabriel, so Gabriel came down, spoke to Muhammad in Arabic, word for word, and I could be wrong on this, you can correct me on this, but I don't think Muhammad could read or write, but he memorized then what Gabriel told him from Allah, and then later was transcribed down into the Quran. But sometimes the people mistakenly think the Bible was generated the same way, that the authors were just audibly hearing God's words and writing it down. That's not what Jesus and the scriptures teach about the Bible. What it teaches is that Holy Scripture was written as the Holy Spirit spoke God's own words through the inspiration into the hearts and minds of human authors. And in a sense, that's something much more complicated to understand, but what it means is that people like Moses and David and John Mark and Luke and Paul, all of these biblical writers, they wrote using their own languages, their own words, their own personalities, had their own idiosyncrasies, their own ideas and research. Like you open up the book of Luke and he starts off by telling you that he researched these things before he wrote his gospel in Acts. Point is that research was inspired and carried along by God. So these writers, they spoke and they wrote their own words with their own will, but ultimately, we understand it was God putting the words and the thoughts in their heads and in their hearts. It was God, the Holy Spirit, carrying them along, inspiring every single phrase and every single word so that when completed, it was the exact, perfect, inerrant manuscript that God had intended. Once in a while, we like to bring out articles from our statement of faith just to show you as a church what we believe and to line ourselves up to it a little bit. Article 2 of our statement of faith, I'm going to break it into two pieces here. This is the first half. It says, we believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors as the verbally inspired word of God. Now, when we say that in our statement, again, that's not saying audibly. What it means verbally inspired is saying to the very word, that as you look down, that is God's intention, to the very word that you see in your Bibles. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation. And I think it's safe to say that Jesus affirms the same. It's always good to think that when you read your statement of faith that Jesus could sit in your church and not necessarily disagree with your statement of faith. And I think that we can say that here. He saw the Bible as the very word of God. Perfect and authoritative. He would not speak this way of Psalm 110 if he didn't view the Bible as God's perfect and holy word. Psalm 110 was the words of King David. When King David sat down and penned them out of his pen, they were his words, but really, he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, although he probably thought they were his words, in the end, they were actually the words of Yahweh. Finally, Jesus also presents the Bible as authoritative. It's clear that Jesus sees the Holy Scriptures as the ultimate authority and the pinnacle of spiritual knowledge in the universe. Jesus regularly examines things according to the Bible. His questions and his answers are both grounded in the scriptures. In each of the confrontations in this chapter, we've seen a bunch of them. Jesus' response are built on the words of the Bible. In each argument, he assumes the supremacy of scripture over every other authority on the earth. That the Bible had greater authority than the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Or the Herodians. It was his ultimate authority. I love seeing this and mentioning it from Jesus. Because think about it for a moment. If there was anyone in the history of the universe, anyone that ever walked this earth, that could have ended an argument with, because I said so, it was Jesus. Right? Anybody who's been a parent knows that at times we just have to pull out the because I said so card. But Jesus, he had the ultimate because I said so if he wanted to. He could have done that, right? He could have at any point that he was getting kind of, if he was getting frustrated or, you know, getting challenged, he could have just levitated a little bit, right? Walked out on water again, called down his old pals, Moses and Elijah, to join him. Could have displayed his power and said, "It's because I tell you so, and I'm God." If anyone had the authority to just make a statement, drop the mic, and walk away, it was Jesus, but that was not his style. Instead, he quotes the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. In a sense, what we see in his ministry is that he submits himself under the Holy Scriptures for this time. He understands that the ultimate authority on this earth for humans is the Scriptures, and therefore he kind of sets himself underneath it for a time. Second half of Article 2, that we believe the Bible is the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. It is the standard to which you measure everything else in this universe against. It is to be believed in all it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all its promise. I think it's clear from Jesus' words, from the crowd, even by the non-reaction of the opponents, that the Bible was viewed as the ultimate authority here. The question is it your ultimate authority? Do you value the Scriptures as Jesus does? And maybe even though you would say yes, I would even push a little bit farther and say, if I were to take a look into your life and see the way you live, the way you behave, does it look as though you see the Bible as an ultimate authority? Funny thing is all of what we just talked about the authority, inspiration of Scripture, was just assumed among Jesus and his hearers. And people today, even Christians today, may question the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. But what we kind of see here is it wasn't really a thing in Jesus' day. It's notable that no one objects to his views of the inspiration or authority of Scripture. No one says, well, you know, I don't know if David was really in the Holy Spirit. That might be some sort of historical type. No, it is notable that no one objects here. Everyone agreed and valued it. Let's move on then to the heart of Jesus' teaching. Move on to what Jesus teaches us about the Bible and on to what he says the Bible teaches us about him. Now, of course, after seeing how Jesus views the Bible, it's not surprising that he would use the Bible to teach us about his identity. And his biblical argument is based in Psalm 110. We're going to read it in a minute, but here's an interesting factoid that you can kind of impress your Bible study and your Christian friends if they didn't come today. But you can ask somebody, what is the most quoted passage in the Old Testament of the Old Testament? And they can guess and guess and guess. And I'll tell you what, they probably will never guess Psalm 110. And they'll be wrong. Because Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's quoted, depending on how strict you want to be in quoted, it's quoted 33 times in the New Testament. Sort of surprising, because you wouldn't really think of this as being so oft quoted, but it really is. Now, Psalm 110 was originally used as a coronation hymn for the installment of a new king in Israel. So when the new king would come in, I think if anybody's following the coronation that's going to happen of King Charles, I think just recently they announced that Lionel Richie and Katy Perry are going to be singing. So I don't know which of those two will be singing Psalm 110, but that's kind of the idea, that Psalm 110 would be here at the coronation. You'll pick up on some of that language as we read it. It sounds royal. It sounds like God speaking to a king. The first section invites the new king to sit down at the right hand of God and to watch as the Lord fights the battles for the king, vanquishing his enemies. The hymn reveals a dual role for the king. He's both a political and military ruler, but also a spiritual shepherd. The hymn assures success to the king who continues to walk in the ways of godliness. If the king continues to walk in the ways of the Lord, that there is assured this victory over their enemies because the Lord will continue to fight for them. You'll see all these themes in a minute when we read it. It's crucial to note, though, and this is very important, that by Jesus' day, this psalm was seen dually, but it was seen even a little less as a royal coronation, but much more as a prophecy. In Jesus' day, this was looked at as an oracle given by David about the coming Messiah. You'll see why, I think, as you read it. But if you got your Bibles, pop over to Psalm 110. We can read this together. It's just a couple verses here. And hopefully you can see both these themes, that it would make sense of God speaking to a king, but also as this oracle of David being able to see God and the Messiah here. The Lord, starting verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, and if you're familiar with the names of God that happen in the Hebrew text, this is Yahweh says to my Adonai. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion a mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, there's a conundrum here for the scribes and really for those who are listening and have a view of the Messiah as being this earthly king. The problem is, it's not that they disagree with Jesus. Actually, the problem happens is that they genuinely agree with Jesus on all the things he's saying about the scriptures, but that it doesn't jive very well with their picture of the Messiah. See, first, the scribes agree that the Old Testament was inspired by God. Think of all we just talked about in the first point about the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures. The scribes agreed with Jesus on that. They believe the Old Testament was the Word of God. They believe that when David wrote Psalm 110, that he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit, that he was writing the very words of Yahweh. Secondly, the scribes believed that Psalm 110 was messianic. As I mentioned, the widespread belief during Jesus' day, both from the religious teachers and the common people, was that Psalm 110 was this oracle about the coming Messiah. So when it says, Yahweh said to Adonai, there was two ways they viewed it. It made sense that this was a coronation hymn and that you would sing this when a new king, because it was God speaking to a king who would be a lord on this earth. But again, everyone basically agreed that this was also something bigger, that this was a vision given to David, that he was kind of able to step back and see this point where God the Father, Yahweh, says to the Messiah, my Lord, Yahweh said to my Messiah. Scribes agreed with that too. Third, the scribes believe that the Messiah must come through the lineage of David, that he would be a son of David. That's, of course, well attested in Scripture. We won't read through them all, and I have a whole list on here that I was going to amaze you with to read through, but there's tons and tons and tons, as you would know, verses that talk about the Messiah coming as from the stump of Jesse, from the branch and from the lineage of David. But we never call our sons and our descendants below us Lord. So the point is, the scribes are in this theological pickle. They agree with the premise of how Jesus is using the scriptures. But they're stuck because they have this narrow view of the Messiah, one where he is only a man and only a political ruler. And that picture of the Messiah simply cannot align with the truth of Scripture. How can the heir of David also be the Lord of David? Well, it's only if the Messiah is much, much more than a human king. It is only if the Messiah is also Lord. We should mention that David has no problem with that term, son of David. Or excuse me, that Jesus has no problem with that term, son of David. We've already seen it in Mark 10:47. That is the episode with blind Bartimaeus. When he hears of Jesus coming, he starts shouting out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us, son of David." When Jesus comes to him, he doesn't shush him, he doesn't correct him. He understands it was a proper title. So too at the triumphal entry, as Jesus comes down riding on this donkey colt, all the people scream out, shout out, sing out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Thinking Jesus has no problem with what they're saying because son of David is a biblical title. The issue is, Jesus is bigger than that title. And what Jesus is doing in this argument is showing the religious leaders of the day and the crowd that their picture of the Messiah is too small. Here's the words of Robert Stein. Sometimes I call him Bob Stein because he was one of my teachers in seminary. We would study Luke, and he had his commentary and another commentary, and then he would say, which one did a better job of capturing the point of the text? And the right answer was always his commentary, just in case you're wondering. So here's the right answer. Our passage does not deny the Davidic descent of Jesus and the Messiah. Instead, it points out that thinking along such lines is insufficient. For such a view of the Messiah does not do him full justice. Jesus' divine dignity outstrips the Jewish notion of the Messiah as David's son. The Messiah is Lord, not just of the Jewish nation, but of the whole earth. And ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the son of David, and he is king. But not just king of Israel, not just king of a nation state, he is king of all. He is the king spoken about in Zechariah 9:9 who comes to bring salvation. He's the king prophesied in Jeremiah 23:5 who will rise up from the branch of Jesse and execute justice and righteousness over the whole earth. He's a different type of king than what most were expecting from the Messiah. And he's greater than that title, son of David. Jesus is the son of David. He is king and he is high priest. Psalm 110 is different than the other kingly psalms that you'll find in the Bible and in the book of Psalms because it also emphasizes the spiritual duties of the king. That a righteous king was not only a political leader of the people, but he was a spiritual leader, specifically a spiritual example for the souls of the people. When we understand Psalm 110 then in its messianic context, the coming of Christ is not only pictured as David's king, but also as David's eternal high priest. Again, we look at Psalm 110 verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Israel's priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, began with Aaron at the giving of the law. The position of priest and high priest, that was passed down through descendants of Aaron, and it was in the tribe of Levi that these priestly duties were taken care of. Sometimes it's easy to forget, actually, that it wasn't until much later, centuries later, that the monarchy was established with Saul and then David's lineage. But the priesthood was first. Throughout Israel's history, then you have the priesthood, which is established first, basically at the giving of the law. The monarchy comes a little bit later. But both of those streams, though they led the people kind of in different areas, were actually kept separate under God's design. Specifically, no one could be both king and priest. So although the king had this duty to be a spiritual example, he didn't do the things that a priest was supposed to do. As a matter of fact, if you want to go back and study this week, 2 Chronicles 26:16-21, you find a king, King Uzziah, who went into the temple and decided he was going to take over and do some of these things, these sacred duties that only a priest was supposed to do, God struck him down with leprosy. These were separate roles. But Psalm 110, David speaks, and the Lord speaks through David of one coming who will be both king and priest, who will do both of the duties. And not just a priest, but a priest who will be greater than Aaron. The psalmist reaches back in history to someone who predates Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. It's this somewhat cryptic figure that we could probably spend a whole sermon series or whole Bible whole Sunday school few lessons on, of Melchizedek. He just appears and disappears like in a snap in Genesis 14, but is referenced so many different times then throughout Scripture. He's described as both the king of Salem, the king of peace, and the priest of the Most High God. There's so much more that we could say about him. You can write down Hebrews 7. You can write down Genesis 14 to study a little bit more about Melchizedek if you want on your own this week. I just want to point out three things that kind of relate here between Melchizedek and Jesus and Psalm 110. There's a lot more, but I want to mention three here. First is the supremacy. It's noticeable that this psalm is written after the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. It was actually written probably in the height of the Levitical priesthood, right? So this is, the temple isn't quite built during this time. That didn't happen until Solomon's day. But the idea here is, you know, this is a time when the sacrifices are going on. Everything's kind of clicking. Israel is in some of its greatest days, and the most prominent days of its. What stands out and is amazing is that during this time of Israel's greatness and the Levitical priesthood at its height, this psalm looks backwards. It looks forward to a greater priest, an eternal high priest who would bring a new covenant that would be greater than the old covenant. This Messiah would come not in the order of Aaron, but something greater. It would come in the order of Melchizedek, because it's both older and greater than that of Aaron. It would establish an everlasting covenant that was better than the Levitical covenant, because it could guarantee a final solution to sin and judgment. The Levitical covenant could take care of sin and have a pacifying effect for sin, but this would be a covenant that would take care of it once and for all. It was supreme to what had happened before. It was eternal. Once again, it's a contrast to the Levitical priesthood. Not only was the Mosaic covenant as a whole temporary, but so was the life of each and every priest. If you read Hebrews 7, you'll see that it says that the priests were many in number and they had to keep coming because they kept dying. They're mortal. They were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Psalm 110 speaks of a Messiah as coming as a priest forever, eternally working for us with the power of an indestructible life. We see this in two places here in Hebrews. I'll just quickly read. Speaking of this priest, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of the indestructible life. And it makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And therefore, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercessions for them. So you see this great contrast between what the priesthood could do and what Jesus, the Messiah, as someone from the priesthood of Melchizedek, can do eternally. Finally, firmly established. There's a sense here in Psalm 104 that it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Jesus was made a priest with an oath from the very mouth of Yahweh. It puts him well above Levitical priests. If you read Hebrews 7 again, it says that the priests, the Levite priests, were made without an oath. That the priesthood of the Messiah is firmly established through the word of God. And therefore it's not built on the failures of humanity, but on the firm foundation of an eternal God with perfect promises. Of course, there's much more to say and meditate on this idea of this priesthood. But I do think that even just this quick snapshot helps us to understand why Jesus did not often like that title, Son of David. It was true, but it was not enough. There's too much of maybe a political focus. It's too narrow of a term and not big enough for the reason he was really here. Certainly the Messiah would come to conquer the enemy, to rule in justice and righteousness, but that should never overshadow the important rule and role of Jesus as high priest. Son of David, king, priest, and finally, of course, he is Lord. Again, not just Lord of the Jewish nation, but Lord of the whole earth. The ultimate authority in the physical and spiritual realms of the universe. Again, we then head to, and it's already kind of been quoted here by Bob Stein here, but one of the more beautiful passages here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Love what Paul says there, and does something really, really interesting. He goes back, and the second half of that, what we just read, is a re-quote of Isaiah 45, and Isaiah 45, through the mouth of the prophet, is basically saying these things about himself, and saying only Yahweh can claim these things. And then Paul uses it in relation to Jesus. It's because Jesus is Lord, and he is the Lord. And the passage begs us to ask the question, is he my personal Lord? And don't forget that although it takes us weeks to work our way through these words of Jesus, in the context of Mark, Jesus has only just finished quoting the Shema to people. So that last passage, he starts off by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But then he cites Psalm 110 here and applies it to himself, essentially declaring himself as David's Lord and at the same time implying his equality with God the Father. He can only do that because he understands that the Lord is one, but that he is equal with the Father. Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he Lord over your heart? Is he Lord over your life? Conclude with the problem of our passage. The problem, the riddle in this passage really came down to not misunderstanding Scripture, but having the wrong view of who the Messiah was, who Jesus was. You see, their view of Jesus was too small. Rabbi, teacher, Messiah, son of David. Their understanding of those words, understanding of son of David, was too narrow. Their view of the role of Messiah was too minuscule. Their view of their own personal sin and the solution that needed to happen because of that sin was far too limited. And this passage calls us to not fall into the same trap. It calls us to embrace the Scripture, as we first said, as the inspired, inerrant Word of God. It calls us to repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It calls us to trust in Him daily as King, as High Priest interceding for us, and as Lord over all. Amen.